Good morning. We began our service by entering into the Advent season. So for 50% of us, we're catching up. That was because some of you guys were late. Sorry, that didn't hit. Sorry for that one. Sorry to hurt you. But we got trees and we enter in the Advent season. And through the season, we are going to be in a new series from heaven to earth. We're going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus and how they portray the heart of Christmas. When you turn the Gospels, you see Jesus throughout his public ministry, not just teaching. He's not just going around towns preaching that the kingdom has come, but you see him performing these supernatural miracles. And the Gospel records 37 of them, but the book of John ends in a unique way. The book of John ends saying this in verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And think about that for a second. Jesus spends 3 years in his public ministry, and John's statement is saying he did such miraculous things, so many of them, that the world could not contain them. And John's statement shows us this, that a supernatural God entered into this world in a supernatural way to do supernatural acts in front of us. And the question is why? Why does Jesus perform these miracles? Well, first off, right off the bat, he didn't do them selfishly. Jesus at no point uses his supernatural power to alleviate any suffering in his own life. But you look at the life of Jesus time and time again, you see him enter into this world, into humanity, and all that comes with being human. And his temptation in the wilderness. Right, he's been fasting for 40 days. Satan enters into the picture. And the temptation of Satan is to, hey, Jesus, take those stones and make them bread. Because you have in this moment the supernatural power to alleviate the suffering that you are enduring. And yet Jesus does not do it. But later in the gospel, you see Jesus with 5,000 hungry people in front of him. And he chooses to alleviate their suffering by supernaturally multiplying the bread. And that in itself shows the purpose of Jesus' miracles. There is a divine gospel-centered purpose for each of his miracles. His miracles testify to the watching world that the Father in heaven has sent him purposefully. His miracles prove that he is, in front of these people, the visible image of the invisible God. Each of his miracles was performed so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that, you may have a life in his name. And every miracle you see him perform, the people that witness it and the people that hear about it later, they are forced to wrestle with the idea of who is this man in front of us performing these miracles. There's no other option. And I think we do have to take a quick moment to just confront the skepticism that lives in all of us. Because when it comes to the supernatural nature of miracles, we can become uncomfortable, right? Ever since the Enlightenment, right, there's been this slow drip in your and I's lives, whether we realize it or not, that the superior worldview that we should live our life is all about what's in front of us. It's all about the rational. It's all about the naturalistic moment. One, that if our minds can't make sense of it, then it can't be real. If our logic can't wrap around it and make ourselves believe it, then it just didn't happen. If it cannot be calculated or measured by tools, then it's absolutely fraudulent. All that matters is what you and I can experience through our five senses. And we see, because of that, the miracles seem like a breaking of the natural order. But we have to shift our perspective as we enter into these miracles. And I love the way that Timothy Keller reframes miracles for us. Tim has since gone to be with Jesus, but he left us with this quote about miracles. He says, "We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order. But Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus came to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he is going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. And Advent is the invitation for us to lean into that. It's a season of longing in which we get in touch with all of the ways on this earth that we are longing for Jesus to make this world right. And miracles are the promise that Jesus has the power to do that, and the world that you and I want is actually coming. In order to jumpstart this whole series, I want to do something fun. I think one of the obstacles to miracles is that many of us have just never experienced them. And so I want to experience one together. Don't get freaked out. I'm not calling anyone on stage and healing them in the moment. But we're going to experience a miracle that took place in the 90s. I'm a pastor by the name of Dwayne Miller, who is a pastor and a singer. And I say that because part of his testimony is he liked to sing his sermons, which is interesting. Actually, Tom's not up here this week because he's working on one as we speak. He's going to debut his first singing sermon next week, so I mean, something to look forward to. But Dwayne Miller woke up one Sunday morning that he had to preach, and he was just sick. His throat was messed up, and it turns out as he went to the doctor, he had the flu, and he had an upper respiratory infection. I don't know exactly what it was. I read the words, but I don't remember them. And so he goes to the doctor, 10 days on some medication, right? The infection goes away, right? The soreness in his throat goes away. But what doesn't go away is, as he describes it, this pressure that's on his throat. So for 3 years, he talked, and you'll hear it in the video, like someone was constantly wrapping a hand around his windpipe. For 3 years. There's no pain associated with that, but you can imagine as a man who makes a career off preaching and singing, how much that would affect him. But 3 years later, this happens.
So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now, you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me. And let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment.
Amazing. The supernatural power of God chose to move in that moment. That was quite the sermonette in the midst of the sermon about healing, by the way. But the guy was healed right there that very day. That God chose to move supernaturally. And that's a longing I want to instill in you. The world we want is coming. Sometimes God chooses to bring the world we want in this space, but we definitely have a hope that he will bring the world we want when he comes back again. And our miracle this week will take place on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples spend a majority of his public ministry around the Sea of Galilee and on the Sea of Galilee. They know this area supremely well. In fact, four of his disciples, so one-third, are professional fishermen that made a career on this lake. In our text today, they're going to get caught up in a great storm, just FYI. Right? And it freaks them out. Right? And it just doesn't seem to add up. These guys know what they're doing. They've been on this sea a lot. How does just this great storm come out of nowhere? Well, again, first century, there's no apps, there's no meteorologists. And this is what the Sea of Galilee looks like. Right, so the Sea of Galilee is roughly 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest major freshwater lake on the earth. You can see it's surrounded on all sides by hills, and to the east, right in the upper right-hand corner, is the Golan Heights, right, the mountain range. So it creates this bowl-shaped depression in the land, and here's what would happen. Cool, dense air slides down from the mountains, and it collides with warm, moist air over the surface of the lake. Right, so all of a sudden, as those two currents hit each other, gale force winds can arise. And because the water is relatively shallow, because it is just a sea and it's not an ocean, the transfer of energy from the wind to the water causes large, choppy waves to form. So as a result of all of that, and you're welcome for the meteorology lesson, a calm lake can become a great storm in a matter of minutes. A dangerous, violent storm can arise quickly. And because we're in Fort Lauderdale and we're surrounded by these mega yachts, these boats, let's get a little look at the boat that Jesus would have been in. Right, this actually they refer to as the Jesus boat. It was dug up after a drought in the Sea of Galilee in the 1980s, and the pottery that they discovered around it dates back to the first century. While this is not the boat Jesus physically would have been on, this is the type of boat that would have happened. And if you go to the next slide, you see that in 2023, the Vatican actually replicated it, right? Made a model of exactly what it would have been. So look, this is what it is, right? So now you have to imagine this boat on the Sea of Galilee, 13 guys in it, when our story starts to take place. So our story begins in the middle of Jesus' fast-paced nature of his public ministry. Jesus has been doing his Father's business. He's been teaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been performing miracles. Day after day, from sun up to sundown, being surrounded by not only his disciples, but crowds of people longing to be with him. Right, so this morning, he began the day teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as he began to teach, a large crowd started to form, such a great crowd that Jesus actually has to get into the boat, go a couple feet offshore so more people can be there in that moment. So from that boat, which soon becomes his pulpit, he begins to sit down, he begins to teach the crowd. And the topic of that day was all about parables, these stories that Jesus told with a further intent. And Jesus starts to teach these people about the parable of the sower, right? One that many of you have probably heard. Jesus tells the parable that a sower went out to sow seeds. Some of those seeds fell along the path and birds would come down and devour them. Other seeds fell along rocky ground and weren't able to take root. Jesus thought that some seeds fell among thorns and the thorns just crushed them and choked out the seed. Lastly, some seeds fell on good soil and produced grain. And Jesus ended that parable to the crowd with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you can imagine the crowd that day just started to look at one another. Like you do when you're in class and the teacher thinks you're understanding and you're just praying and hoping that one of your classmates understands what the teacher's talking about to bail you guys out. But they didn't understand. So Jesus stays there with them. He spends the rest of the days telling them three more sets of parables. He explains them to them. And as the sun begins to set, he pulls the disciples in close at the end of the day. And he graciously, privately tells them and helps them understand all that he taught that day. But as the sun was going down, Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, let's get into the boat. I need to go to the other side of the sea. So as the disciples begin for their journey, he leaves the crowd behind and he gets into the boat. And you can imagine after a long day of teaching, Jesus is tired. Right? He's fully God, but yet fully human. He's exhausted. He is wore out. Being surrounded by crowds constantly meant that in order for Jesus to get rest, he had to draw back. He had to draw away from the crowds in order to recharge. And this was one of those moments. And so Jesus, getting in the boat, he sits down and he finds a cushion. Right? And Jesus lays that cushion down and he lies down onto that cushion. And Jesus, in this peaceful moment, he falls asleep. Right? He's tired. Jesus begins to sleep on the boat. The disciples, who I'm sure are tired as well, have the responsibility now of getting sleeping Jesus from this end of the Sea of Galilee to the other end. So they go about doing the things that they need to do. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're professional fishermen. This is where they shine. They're like, Jesus, we're going to get you to the other side of that sea. Just rest your head. And that's exactly what they do. They begin this journey in the relative calm. Right, the Sea of Galilee is just peacefully rocking them to the other side. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, just like we talked about before, a great storm arises. Right, quickly, calm turns into chaos. The sail starts to feel like it's going to be ripped from the mast. Right, the waves that were just very gentle are now so great, they're not just rocking the ship back and forth, but the waves are coming into the boat so much so that they must have been trying to just bail out the water so they don't sink. They're doing their best just to survive this short trip across the sea. And where's Jesus in the midst of their chaos? He's peacefully sleeping on that cushion he brought. Right, the flashes of lightning you can imagine don't wake him. The booms of the thunder, Jesus is still just sleeping. You can imagine he's not immune to the water that's filling the boat. Water is splashing on Jesus' face, and yet he remains asleep through it all. And finally, enough is enough in the disciples' mind. Finally, they get the audacity to wake up and cry, "Teacher," in verse 38, "do you not care that we are perishing?" Right, the real fear of death has gripped these guys' souls. Right, they're past the point of turbulence on a plane when you notice that the flight attendants sit down, so you start to get a little nervous. Right, no, they're at the point where the oxygen masks are down and the pilot is yelling, "Mayday, mayday, mayday." They are in that moment where they feel like they are going to die. And the storm is so great that there's no more scenarios that can play out. Right, there's nothing more they can do. All they have left is to cry out to Jesus. Now interact with that idea in your own life. Right, maybe there's been a physical storm or you found yourself in that mayday moment. Much more likely for all of us in this room, we found ourselves in the midst of a mayday moment due to the storms of this life that are caused by our own sin, the sin of those around us, or just the fact that this world is broken and full of sin. Right? It's that moment in our marriages when all hope seems lost and divorce seems like the only option on the table. It's the moment when the bills all month are adding up and it seems to be totaling more than the bank account has left. It's that mayday moment when the career that you have been building for decades disappears in the middle of the night and you don't know what to do. It's that moment in the midst of a parent-child relationship where the frustration just reaches a tipping point that both parties don't know what to do next. It's that moment when test results come back with devastating news. It's that moment when you look at the pregnancy test and it is negative yet again, and it seems like the child you are longing for will never arrive. It's those moments in life where we, when we're honest with ourselves, have no idea what to do next. So what do we do in the midst of those mayday moments? Well, I think the call of the text is to do what the disciples did. right, to cry out to Jesus. Because when they finally cry out to Jesus in the midst of this chaos, Jesus wakes up. And hear that. What brings Jesus' attention to this moment? Again, it's not the circumstances he finds himself in. It's the voice of his disciples that draws Jesus' attention to the chaos. Your prayers have the heart of Jesus. Jesus right now is constantly interceding in heaven on our behalf. If we will pray to him, if we will cry out to him, he promises to hear us. And he heard the disciples that day, because in verse 39 it says, and Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Imagine being a disciple in that moment. Right, you've chosen to follow this Jesus, and to be honest, it was pretty risky. Right, you didn't have all the data to prove it. This is only Mark 4, where we're pretty early in the story. But in the midst of the moment where they needed a supernatural Jesus to move supernaturally, Jesus does exactly that. That this Jesus is not just a man, but as he stands up in that boat, even creation obeys his voice in that very moment. Jesus speaks and creation listened. And then Jesus turns on the disciples, and I think this part is kind of wild. Verse 40, Jesus asks them two questions. Why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith? I mean, kind of brutal questions in the midst of this. Because if you're in the shoes of a disciple, you can be like, well, Jesus, let me answer this question for you. Why was I so afraid? All right, Jesus, just take a time out. Look down. All right, do you see this boat that you're on? Well, I know the guy who made it. He's not exactly an engineer. He's just the guy in town who makes boats. And Jesus, while you were sleeping, I don't know if you missed this part, but we were so afraid that this boat was going to rip in half and we were going to drown in the sea. Yeah, we were afraid. And it seems like we had added up all of the options that we had, and the only thing that these circumstances that we were living in, the only option for us was to be afraid. And I think Jesus wants us to ask this question to our own hearts today. Because if you're out there and you're anything like me, which I know you are, I'm just trying to do this next part delicately. If you're anything like me, you've become comfortable with a certain amount of fear controlling your life. I've become comfortable with a certain threshold where I allow fear to control me completely. And I'll switch back to me because you guys definitely don't do this, so I'll do it for me and just maybe exemplify it. Because I go to Jesus and I try to justify my fear. I go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're asking me why I'm afraid? Well, Jesus, let me show you why. Hey, Jesus, I know you have your hands as a part of this world, but can you see what's going on in our world right now and in our country right now? Do you see the chaos of the circumstances that we are living under? Look at that. It seems like my only option in response to that is fear. Hey, Jesus, I know you know this, but this life is filled with devastating tragedies and suffering that take place each and every day in people's lives. And you want to know what? I'm afraid of that happening to me. Jesus, if I'm being honest with you, the main part of my frustration and my fears are that I want to control this life completely, and I absolutely know I cannot, but it feels good to hold on to my fears because it feels like I'm doing something. And the fear is so distorting in my life that it's not just bad things I'm afraid of, but fear comes even with the good things that God has blessed me with. I go to Jesus and say, Jesus, why am I so afraid? It's because you've given me so much. Hey, Jesus, you have blessed me with a wonderful wife who is absolutely amazing and who loves me more than I could ever deserve. Lord, you've given me Everett and Parker. You've given me a family on my side and on Morgan's side who will do anything for us. Hey, God, you've placed me in a church these past 10 years that has done nothing but support and encourage me along the way. And I have fear because I feel like I have to manage all of it. I have fear because it feels like I'm going to manage it in such a way that it's going to be all messed up and I'm going to lose it all. So it feels like my only option can be consumed by fear in this life. And that's a lie straight out of the mouth of Satan, but I still believe it. Because Jesus asked right after, why are you so afraid? He asked, have you still no faith? Like, is Jesus showing this fear and faith can't occupy the same territory? He's saying where there is fear in your life, it is a lack of trust and faith in a Jesus who controls it. I have fear because it feels like I'm in control. I want to be in control. I want everything to be able to be managed and manipulated by me. And I doubt Jesus at times. I doubt that he is in my boat in the midst of the chaos, and that is where I lack faith. Because Jesus is coming to us today asking, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Because Jesus wants to invite us to a way more beautiful life than fear could ever give us. Right, do you know the single most repeated command in all of Scripture? Do not be afraid. It happens explicitly close to 100 times, but if you change the wording and keep the meaning, it happens close to 300 times. What about 2 Timothy 2:7? For God, this is God, gave you and I, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. A supernatural Jesus is coming to us today. He's showing us that in the midst of the chaos and the storms of this life, he has not forgotten you. He's not a different Jesus that was in the boat with the disciples and now he's different. He can't handle your and I's situations. He's a God who has miraculous power and he doesn't want us to live in fear that he does not have control of all of this. And I say that, but in verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear, right? Their fear shifted. It's not the storm that they're afraid of. They're like, hey, who is this guy in the boat? And if he has the power to control the wind and the sea, what power does he have over my life? Because they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Right, and that's the question of the lifetime. Who then is this man Jesus? His disciples, remember, were just in Mark 4, so they've only been with Jesus a little while, but they're not exactly sure who this guy is at this moment. Right? They don't have it all figured out, but yet they choose to lean into the journey with Jesus. They don't walk away from him in this moment being too scared to continue. They say, okay, Jesus, we're going to follow after you. We don't have all the answers right now in this moment. I actually can't answer who I think you are, but I'm going to go. And something happens in between this story and the book of Acts. If you turn after the Gospels and you see these disciples all of a sudden are courageous. They know exactly who this Jesus is. They know him as Lord and Savior, and they preach it and they teach it and they spread it to the world. So what changed? They went with this Jesus. Right? They walked throughout the 3 years of public ministry with him. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him do the supernatural. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him cast out demons. They heard the wisdom in his preaching. They heard his claims that he is the Messiah. And what they witnessed was unlike anything they ever expected. That the supernatural God who came to earth in a supernatural way and did supernatural things allowed himself to be arrested. That the God who has the power to calm the wind and the sea allowed soldiers to take him and to put him on trial. They saw this supernatural Jesus be put on trial in such a way that he was brutally beaten. They saw that no one could find anything he had done wrong, and yet he continued down this path. They saw him walk out of the city with a cross on his back, and they ultimately saw him hung on that said cross. They heard the taunts of the people that said, Jesus, save yourself. Call down angels from heaven in order to save you. And again, could he have done that? Absolutely. And yet the supernatural Jesus goes through the suffering of being crucified on a cross. And they thought that was the end of the story. But then 3 days later, these disciples, some of them meet with him in the upper room. Others of them on this very same sea, on the shores of it, they met the real resurrected Jesus, and it changed everything. That the supernatural God came to earth and lived among them. That he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. He did what they could not do, and yet he chose to die a death which they deserved in order to redeem them. And finally, I think as they saw the resurrected Jesus, I think they might have thought, hey, all the miracles make sense now. That this man is really God. So a couple questions. One, have you answered the question, who then is this? Have you personally come to terms with who Jesus is in your life? Right, not that he's just a teacher, not that he was just a good guy who had some good thoughts, but that he was God in the flesh who was crucified and resurrected to redeem all of the sin in your life. And again, this is the season to deal with that. This is the season to press in. If you have not answered that question in that way, don't leave here today or any of these Advent Sundays without talking to somebody. Two, what storm are you facing right now? All right, we're all in one. Will you cry out to Jesus? All right, skip the step of trying to manage it by yourself. Skip ahead and just cry out to Jesus and see that the miraculous Jesus does still move. Three, will you come down after the service and pray with the prayer team? Guys, we got stuff. Life is hard. Don't do it alone. Right, and we have a prayer team who's down here to pray for the small things and the big things. If you're praying for a miracle, there's no better time to do it, I think. So don't miss out. All right, I'm gonna pray for us. Our Father and God, we come to you now. Lord, just in awe of what you've done. That you'd see us for who we are, and yet you would choose to act. You would choose to enter into our humanity, to enter into our suffering, and to do what only you can do. So God, I pray right now against all the lies of Satan that's in our minds and hearts, God. The lies that keep us bound by fear, the lies that say we have to keep living this way, it's the only way to do it. Would you set us free from that today? Lord, would you fill what little faith we have in order to crush the fear out of our souls, God? Would you give us a faith that no matter what the circumstances are around us, the chaos, the storms that we are in, that we can look to you who peacefully hears us? That you're not just the God who hears us, but you are the God who has the power to act, and you do move. And right now, God, we just cry out as a people that we need more faith, we need more of you. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Would you convict us of things that we need to repent of, and would you just draw us back to yourself in mercy? Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.